All right, well, let's go ahead and begin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, an opportunity for us to study together your word. Lord, I pray as we go through these two gifts tonight that you'll grant us your wisdom and your insight, your understanding. You'd help us to understand your truth. And your spirit will teach us and grow us in the word. Lord, as we talk about leadership and talk about mercy, Lord, how both of these need to go hand in hand. That we need to have mercy as we lead, Father. And just pray, Lord, for those that lead in this church, God, that you would grow them and use them and be glorified in them. And Lord, I pray too, as we have went through these spiritual gifts, Lord, as we've made and continue to make evaluations on our life in the areas that you have gifted us, Lord, that we would use the gifts that you have given to us for your glory and for your sake and for the building up of your body. We praise you, Father, for this time, and we just want to praise you in all these things. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're looking at Romans chapter 12, and we're going to pick up these two last gifts that are found here in verse 8. And just so that we hear the context, let's go ahead and begin reading. We'll pick up at verse 4. He says, "For as we have many members of one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." As you see there in verse 4, a very important word, and it's the word function. In verses 6 through 8, that's what you're seeing. You're seeing the function of the body. The body is made up of many members. It's one body in Christ, but all the members do not have the same function, and that's certainly obviously seen in the carrying out of the spiritual gifts. And so we've already looked at, from the list that's found in 1 Corinthians 12, we looked at the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, healing, the working of miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues. And now in the list in Romans chapter 12, we've looked at ministry, teaching, exhortation, and giving. And tonight we're going to look at the last two gifts that are found in verse 8, which he says, "He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." These two gifts, just as the others, are essential to the body of Christ. One focuses on directing the body and its function, while the other focuses on displaying compassion to those that are in need in the fellowship. Both of these gifts, as the rest, contribute to the overall function of the body, and that is the church. Well, let's begin looking at the first one, the gift of leading. Again, he says, "He who leads with diligence." Now, I want us to begin by looking at the meaning of the term leading. There are actually two words that are used that point to this gift. In verse 8, it says, "He who leads with diligence." And then in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 28, it says this, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." And the word administrations is the second word. Both of these words are referring to leadership, but let me give you some definitions here. The word for leads or ruling is the Greek word proistemi. And proistemi means to stand before or to preside over or even quite literally to rule. And I know that we have trouble sometimes with these terms when you apply it to leadership, because we always think of it in a negative way. We think of lording over the fellowship. And 1 Peter 5 tells elders not to do that, that they are not to lead or to rule in such a manner, but they are to lead by example as being examples to the flock. But here the word, proistemi, it's used in reference to elders. It's used in the sense of when it comes to leadership, they stand first in the place of leadership. But the overall meaning of the word proistemi, it means to stand before, it means to preside over, it means to rule. Now, this includes managing as well as overseeing. Now, let me just show you some places where you find this word. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, 1, 2 Timothy and Titus are the pastoral epistles, so naturally what is going to be said here is going to apply to leadership. And in 1 Timothy 5:17, he is speaking of the elders that rule. And he uses the term rule there, proistimi, in reference to them. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine," or labor at preaching and teaching. And then he says, "For the scripture says you should not muzzle out an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Primarily, verses 17 and 18 is talking about a double honor to those elders that labor in preaching and teaching. So basically means take care of them financially. That's what it's referring to. But narrow in just on the use of the word rule, that is the word proistimi. Let the elders who rule. That's telling us the elders do rule. And it mentions that those who rule well are to be counted worthy of double honor. They proistimi. They stand before, they preside over, they rule. They manage, they oversee. All is in reference in that term. Let me show you another place that it's used, but it's translated differently, and it's used also in reference to leadership. And that's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice what he says there in 1 Thessalonians 5. This whole section here, he goes back and forth between the congregation's response and the leader's response, the elder's response. And he says there in verse 12, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves." In terms of the brethren recognizing or responding to the leadership, they are to recognize, they are to know well those who labor among them. And notice the phrase, "and are over you in the Lord." You know, again, we have a little bit of trouble sometimes with those terms of anyone being over us. But it is true, society functions that way. We have people over us. That promotes an orderly society. And the same is true in the church. We have people that are over us in the church. And I've always heard this argument in the church when you talk about people that have that kind of authority given by Scripture and given by God. They always say, but you can't have that kind of authority because people who serve in the church that you are supposedly over are all volunteers. And they always use that. And it's almost as if to say, well, just, you know, because they're not paid, they're not subject to your oversight, subject to submit to your, quote, rule. And, of course, you know there's a problem with that whole terminology. If you take that to its extreme, then you'd have to say, well, the entire church is a volunteer, and you even have some people that serve as elders, as we have the other two elders that serve in a volunteer capacity, receive no remuneration. So it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't pan out. But the word "over you" is the word proistimi. And you see it translated even more specifically here. You know, it's used in the term rule in 1 Timothy 5:17, but here it's used as "over you in the Lord." Now, the word "administrations," or it's translated "governments," that's the Greek word "kupernesis," and it literally means to steer a ship, to pilot a ship. It refers to the skill of piloting a ship, to one who is at the helm of the ship, who charts the course, who knows the distinction, and who is able to keep the ship on course. So you can see why, you know, when we were in our list in 1 Corinthians 12, that we waited to deal with the word "government" or "administrations" when we got here in Romans 12 and verse 8, because it's dealing with the same concept. It refers to leadership. It refers to leading in the church. And same with the word "helps." It refers to service that we looked at last week. So, again, the word "administrations," they both carry the same ideas. Piloting a ship, basically steering a ship, captain of the ship, if you will. He's the one leading. He's the one presiding. He's the one ruling. He's the one overseeing what's taking place. Now, if you look there in Romans 12, this is a spiritual gift. So you've heard people say that leaders are made, not born. I contend it's the other way around. They're born, not made. Now, you can build on your gift, and that's true with any of these gifts right here. To have the gift of teaching, I need to work at teaching, right? I don't just automatically arrive at perfection. In fact, I'll never have any perfection at this gift. I will always stumble because I have my own humanness, my own sinfulness. And the same with any other gift that you or I would possess. It's going to come, you know, with my frailties, your frailties. But as far as the gift is concerned, it's perfect. But the gift can be developed in your life. There's always room for growth in all of us, right? And if you see there in those gifts, he says that he who leads to do this with diligence. Now, let's look at the application of this gift and see how it's fleshed out. And I just flesh it out in two areas. First of all, with pastors. Pastors have this gift. And certainly when it says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule, that's identifying who has the gift, right? The elders who rule. Let me show you a couple other passages. It doesn't name the person per se that it's talking about, but we can identify the individuals that it's referring to by the application or the way that this verse is fleshing out. In other words, by the activity and the duty of those that it's referring to. Hebrews 13:7. It says, remember those, so that's plural, more than one, be mindful of those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Well, we've already defined that elders rule. We've already noted it in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, the phrase over you. And so we can just see by those two terms right there. And now we have an added third term when he says, who have spoken the word of God to you. Now, I think we're getting very specific, even though that they're not named. But I find it interesting here in verse 7, it uses the plural. Remember those who rule over you, those who have spoken the word of God to you. And he says, whose faith, still in the plural, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So you see plurality occurring right there. Look also down at verse 17. He says again, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Again, it's talking about the same individuals. It's talking about those who are ruling. It's talking about the elders in the church. Uses the word rule in both of those verses, in verse 7 and verse 17. It's the same word proistimi, and the word that we have already defined. So we see that pastors have this gift. Let me read you a couple quotes. W.A. Criswell says, the professor of this gift is one who has the ability to guide the church through all the fortunes and vestitudes of daily life, maintaining order and holding the congregation to its heavenly assignment. John Calvin, he says, I take governments to mean elders who were responsible for discipleship. For the early church had its council of elders to keep the people in uprightness of life. Paul reveals that in 1 Timothy 5:17, where he refers to a twofold order of presbyters, government was therefore carried out by presbyters who surpassed others in gravity, experience, and authority. And John MacArthur, he says, that leadership then is the ability to see an objective, formalize it, mobilize a group of people, and then get them to reach that objective. It's not the ability to push paper around a desk. It's not the person who has the most pencils who has the gift of leadership. It is not necessarily sitting in an administrative seat of responsibility, because that person could also have the gift of serving or helps. But it is the ability to make decisions and determine direction, mobilizing people to reach an objective. The pastor doesn't own the ship. He simply is responsible for piloting it. Christ says to the pastor, here is the goal. Here are the people. Now mobilize them and move them there. That's leadership. Now, leadership is, again, something that just doesn't affect us in the church. It affects us in every facet of life. I mean, we're either a leader or we're under a leader. I like how John MacArthur said it one day as far as the church is concerned. He says, you are either the pastor or you submit to the pastor. It's kind of one or the other. And again, the problem in many churches is this whole concept of leading and someone being, you know, in that responsibility of leading. It's the whole problem that we come to run into is the whole issue of submission. I mean, you know, when Southern Baptists adopted a statement saying that wives were to submit to their husbands because Ephesians 5 talked about that, well, many people went in an uproar and they started calling them male chauvinists and things like that. And the only reason why they took the heat is because of how large of an organization that they are. But again, the whole problem is because people don't want to submit. In our own human frailties, that's what we run into. When it comes to submitting, we find ourselves many times just arguing until we kind of work our way through that, or we get rebuked in the process and then we finally come to those terms. All right, well, we say pastors have this gift. Let's just use a different term. The laities also have this gift. Laymen. We ought to do a study sometime to find out where that word actually began to be used. But go with me to Exodus 18, and let me just point out a couple things here. Exodus chapter 18. In Exodus chapter 18, we are given an opportunity to see Moses in his leadership capacity in leading the children of Israel. But as he's leading, he is given some counsel from his father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro gives him some very wise counsel. And notice in verse 19. Let's see, let's back up a little bit more. He says in verse 13, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit? And all the people stand before you from morning until evening.' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another. And I make known the statutes of God and His laws.' So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. And stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you.'" I love this passage because this is your background to elders in the church, because this whole concept came right over into the church. Because you know when the church started, it was Jewish, wasn't it? So it would be natural for them to carry over this whole understanding. It's a good study you ought to do sometime, but it carries some very good principles here. And I've always understood it this way. I've always believed in an elder government, haven't always been in situations where they existed in the church. But here's what happens, and this is what I see. When you have one pastor in a church, and he's seeking to do what God's called him to do by His Word, if you just look at him alone, he could very well look like a dictator as he's trying to carry out those things. But if he has a shared ministry with equal men who are also elders, and they together lead the congregation, they together lead the flock, then as the gifts are carried out, it's more of a shared ministry, it's more of a mutual thing, and there's the less likelihood or the less opportunity, you know, for that dictatorship to come across, because there's accountability. There's so much built-in accountability among themselves. And I had a conversation with a pastor earlier today, and we were talking about elders, and I've come to the place to where when I talk to other pastors, especially, you know, whether I understand if they have elders in their church or not, I will use this phrase to them, and I'll say this. I'll say, we are a purely elder-led church. And what I'm referring to by that is that we are a church that its elders make all the decisions. And each elder is chosen by the group of elders. I think that that's the biblical way. I mean, otherwise we wouldn't do it like that. But in some churches, what I'm noticing, where they do have elder government, the congregation is having some kind of involvement in it, whether they're involved in the selecting of them, they're involved in the affirmation of them. And as I was talking to this pastor today, because he asked some really good questions, and it was a good conversation. I enjoyed talking about this. And I was just, you know, sharing with him the reason why we don't have the congregation's involvement on the leadership in terms of the selection. Now, you know that we'll ask, as we've already have done, ask the church, who do you see as potential leaders? And you can make those recommendations to the elders, and the elders will look into that and examine that. And that's something that we're starting to do. And that's something that's always been the plan to do. Because we want to know from, you know, who you see leading as well, who you see carrying out those gifts. And as I was sharing with him, I was telling the reason why we don't want the congregation involved in the affirmation process, or we don't want them involved, you know, in the actual final approvals or anything like that, is because you've got a problem with the congregation that's made up of three types of people. You have saved people. You have carnal people. They're saved, but they're in the flesh. They're not really in the Word like they should be. And then you have lost people. And even when it comes down to any decision-making, I don't think that the congregation should be involved in all those decision-makings because of that various makeup in the church. I think that the people that are to be leading the church are, you know, Holy Spirit-filled, godly men that meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. I just want to tell you a little hint here. I used to always feel funny when I would walk into the office and there was nobody with me and the offering was sitting there. And I'd always feel funny that, because the last church that I was at, they would come up with any kind of accusation against you. And after a while, I began to tell myself, listen, I ought to be one of the most trusted people in this church. I know personal things about people, you know, and let alone something like money, obviously I'm trusted with as well. I'm not a counter of the money, but me as well as the other two elders signed the checks. We have access to these things. If we want to look at them, we go over the finances every month to see where we're standing as far as the church is concerned and what we need to share with y'all and things like that. We don't hide anything. The only thing that, if I'd say we hid anything, it would be private conversations with people that should not go out anywhere else than with the ones that we're having those conversations with. Sometimes we have meetings and some of this stuff that we're discussing, we need to work through it, and it's not for everybody's ears. And that's just a protection for us, a protection for the church. So we went through all kinds of little metamorphoses, if you will, with the eldership in terms of how we deal with things and making sure that we guard the confidentiality of things and not let them slip, because, you know, that can cause some problems and cause a break in our unity. And so I'm mentioning all this stuff just because here in Exodus 18, we're seeing this shared ministry here. Notice that he even gives qualifications here. I like this. He says in verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." And when he talks about even Moses taking care of the difficult issues, let them take care of the smaller matters, we're even seeing leadership within leadership, because you're seeing Moses, who is the leader among the leaders. And that's the way we function. That's the way, I know when we went to Grace Community Church, that's the way they function. They probably have more than 50 elders now, but they have leaders within those leaders. You're going to have a good time when you go out there. But the lady has this gift. And here's the point I want to point out. Not that point yet. Apparently I didn't put it in. But leadership, it comes out of the laity. Because that's what you're seeing right here. It's coming out of the people. That's what I've always believed. And I believe, or was taught it from a good source. This is what John MacArthur, I've heard him drill this so many times, that when he went to Grace Community Church in 1969, he's been there almost, 40 years, close to that, he started investing in men in the church. And every Saturday morning, he would teach them for about 3 or 4 hours, and they would go over systematic theology. And he would just teach them. And out of all of that, God would raise up those who would be involved in leading the church. Therefore, you've got people coming right out of the congregation, those that are faithful to their spiritual gifts, those that are involved in ministry, they're being elevated to that. It's just like when we talk about the diaconate. We were talking about that in a conversation today, too, and he was telling me some terms that they use, and I just said the same thing to him that I've said to some other people. I like to just use the terms the Bible used because that's what we're reading and everybody understands those terms. I said, if I was to change any term about deacon, I would just use the Greek word, the diaconate. That's what I would just call them that. The word deacon is not even a word. It's a made-up word. It's not really a word. But anyway, that's, you know, kind of how we're dealing with this, that the leadership comes right out of the congregation. And that's better than bringing hired people in, because you have cultural changes, cultural gaps. You have, of course, the problem with trying to get to know the person that you've just brought in. Of course, you can do all your homework. You can have your committees. Now, don't say that, because everybody that does that is not certainly that. But
everywhere it talks about leadership, it talks about from within.
Right, right.
Look and find within the church. The only place you see someone coming from outside is these churches when they were first started.
Mm-hmm.
It's usually the apostles or some of their people that went in to start it up. But even Timothy,
right.
He goes to the church and they tell him, all right, stay there and build it.
Right.
Look from within.
Yeah, because that's the way a biblical New Testament evangelist would work. He'd go into the city where Christ was at name, and the Lord would use him to bring people to himself. He would stay there until God raised up leaders. And once those leaders were raised up, then he would leave and go to another place. That's not our concept of evangelism today. We've got evangelists today, the guy with this, you know, seven suits and the 50 sermons. And he just goes into a church where Christ is already named and he does these revival services. I have never found anything biblical about that. But yet, in the context that I used to be in, there was a kind of a pressure to do that. And the pressure was right there from its own people and leadership. But we're minimizing, and especially when you talk about even the term revival, why do we want to limit, quote, a revival to just, you know, a few days out of the week, out of the year? And why do you want to just put evangelism emphasis just on that time of the year? Why not put evangelism emphasis every day and do it that way? Well, leaders are born of God. They're placed in positions of responsibility by other leaders. This is where we get the concept of elders ordaining elders. And let me just, first, before we go on, let me just show you where that's at. Go into 1 Timothy 5 again. And you'll notice in chapter 5 where he makes a reference to the other elders. Let's see. Actually, it is. Yes. I just lost it. Let's see. It's chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. He says, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the what? The presbytery. You may have a more updated translation, just translate eldership. And there you have elders ordaining elders. You can't find anywhere in Scripture of deacons being ordained. If you want to use Acts 6 to say the apostles laying their hands on the seven, well, first of all, you got to prove whether the seven were deacons because it was a one-time task. You know, we went through that. It's fine if you want to call them that, but you find actually Stephen and more of evangelists that are used in that capacity. But go to Acts 14, and let me just point out how you see leaders are born of God and they're placed in positions of responsibility by other leaders. Acts 14:21. It says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now who did this? You have Paul doing this and Barnabas. They went back to the churches that had been already established. They're going back to strengthening the souls of the disciples. And it says here, they appointed elders in every church. Notice again the plurality of this, elders, more than one. Gosh, when you go into chapter 15, when they meet with the Jerusalem council there, it mentions elders in there as well. You have the term mentioned in verse 2. It's mentioned in verse 6. It's mentioned in verse 22. It's mentioned in verse 23. Again, you just find the plurality, the constant mention of this. You know, I find it very interesting that churches will have no elders, but they will have many deacons. And as far as the information in the New Testament, we have more information on elders and little to no information on deacons. The only thing that we have about deacons is we have the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We have the mention of them in Philippians chapter 1, because in the greeting he says, with the overseers and the deacons. That's the only mention that you have of them. And then, of course, in chapter 3, depending on the way that you interpret that passage, you either have just male deacons, or you have deacons that are men and deacons that are women. Your whole concept of deacons and deaconesses. And I take the interpretation of deacons and deaconesses. I think that the construction there by the use of the word likewise is telling us another category of office there. He's already used it, you know, when referring. And the word refers into same manner, the same likeness of these. So you'd see this. But just notice there that they had appointed elders in every church. Go to Titus chapter 1 and you see Titus in the same thing. It says there in verse 5, for this reason I left you in that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then in verses 6 through 9, he gives them qualifications of what these elders are to be. So you see him doing the same process, leaders appointing leaders. Chuck Swindoll says, Every symphony needs an arranger to orchestrate music that utilizes every instrument, from the delicate cry of the violin to the dominating thunder of the timpani. The gift of administration within the body of Christ is there to make sure we are all in our proper place, on the same page of music, and properly cued. If you're responsible for organizing a group of people and the orchestration just isn't coming together, maybe your gift is out of position. You might be a first chair violinist, but that doesn't necessarily make you the best arranger. That's pretty interesting. Well, notice the urgency of this gift. The urgency of this gift takes us back to Romans chapter 12. Because when he said there in verse 8, he who leads, he mentions with diligence. The word diligence, it basically means with speed, with haste. If you're a leader, then do it. Get busy. And basically, that's the way all these gifts are presented. As he says there in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, we all have been given a different measure of grace. We all, therefore, have different gifts. Remember, we call these grace gifts from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, let us use them. He says it pretty specifically in verse 6. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If it's ministry, let us use it in our ministry. If it's teaching, let us use it in our teaching. If it's exhorting, let us use it in our exhortation. If it's giving, let's use it with giving with liberality. If it's leading, do it with diligence. If it's showing mercy, then do it with cheerfulness. See, all of those gifts that are mentioned there, they're mentioned with the sense of diligence. If you have the gift, do it. Get busy. And there presupposes, again, the fact that the body of Christ in order to carry out this gifts. For as many members are one body, but all the members do not have the same function. We are all part of one body. We all have different functions by these gifts, and we need these gifts. You need to be functioning in your gifts, your giftedness. So who is a good leader? It's someone who recognizes a need, and he acts quickly upon it. All right, well, let me give you a definition. The gift of leading is the Spirit-given ability to preside, govern, plan, organize, and administer by example and service in humility with wisdom, confidence, efficiency, and ease. Now, that's just the example or the definition that Leslie Flynn gives from your book, 19 Gifts of the Spirit. But the gift of leading is simply that. It's presiding over, it's governing, It's planning, it's organizing, managing, ministering. All of these things are involved in it. And I like what he says there. You're doing it in humility. In humility. Because again, you know, I mentioned there in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he talks about the elders of the church, Peter says that he's an elder and he wants to exhort them. He says in 5:1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, that is by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." See, the whole issue is example. The whole issue is doing this in humility, not doing it as lording over the people. All right, well, that's the gift of leading. Anybody have any questions? Any comments? No questions. Never have any questions. All right, well, why don't we go ahead and take a break before we go into this next gift? Okay? All right, let's go now back and look at the next gift. The next gift is the gift of mercy. And just show you how this gift operates. I'm going to be very merciful tonight because I can pretty much guarantee you we won't be taking the whole rest of the time. If you notice, we are finishing the gifts tonight, but there's still some other areas that we'll need to pick up on. So we'll meet again next week, and I'll let you know from there. So this is class 10. Normally we have 12 classes, so we might take it all the way to 12 or might end up having 11. We'll see how that goes. All right. There were no questions about the previous gift we mentioned. Except for Chuck, he says, "Could you repeat half of what I missed before I walked in here?"
So.
All right. What is mercy? What is the gift of mercy? You tell me. What's the gift of mercy? Or just tell me, what is mercy?
It's withholding something from somebody that they deserve.
Okay.
That's all on the top of
my. It just slid right off your dome, huh? All right, give it to me in another way. What are you doing by what you just said? You're showing what?
You're being merciful.
Passion. You're showing compassion. Here's your definition. The word mercy, eleo, it means to feel sympathy with the misery of another. You know, as it reads in Romans 12, you weep with those who weep. That's feeling the sympathy with the misery of another. They're going through pain, they're hurting, and you're hurting with them. It's not necessarily that you're experiencing the same hurt at the same time with them, but you're identifying with that person, and you're coming right alongside of them, and you're identifying with their need. It's basically pity or compassion in action. That's what mercy is. Pity or compassion in action. Sounds like a ministry, compassion in action. And that's basically what you're doing. You're having pity on someone. You're showing them compassion. You're identifying with their misery. And yes, mercy in the sense of salvation is something that we don't deserve, right? And it's something that we cannot earn. But how is it applied? Let's see how it's applied. I just mentioned in Romans 12:15, weep with those who weep. And by doing this, you're identifying with the hurting. There's another word, it's called parakaleo. Parakaleo means to come alongside. And in that sense, it's used in the gift used or talked about last week in exhorting. It talks about coming alongside someone. And basically, that's what you're doing when you're having mercy with someone, when you're having compassion with them, or when you're weeping with them that are weeping. You're coming alongside them, and you're helping to bear that burden. Look over there in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians 6, it talks about bearing burdens, and there's two things that are occurring here. He says in verse 2 that we're to bear one another's burdens, and then in verse He says in verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. So we have to bear our own burdens, but at the same time we have to bear one another's burdens. And in the context of what he's speaking of here, it refers to a person that has been overtaken by a trespass. And he says here, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Basically, you're having mercy on them. You're showing them compassion. You're going to them and you're restoring them. See, people have this idea of when you go to somebody to deal with their sin, it's always looked at negatively, when it should be looked at in a positive manner, because God is having mercy on you by confronting your sin, by not leaving you in your sin. When you're going to someone and you're confronting their sinfulness, you're showing mercy, you're showing compassion, you're having pity on them. Again, you're at the point where you're not leaving them in that situation. And that's what's going on right here. You're restoring such a person, such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And as you're doing it, of course, you're considering yourself, lest you too would be tempted. And you're bearing one another's burdens. The word is translated compassion. In Matthew 14 and verse 14, it says, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with Elio. He was moved with compassion. And how he showed that compassion, he says that he healed their sick. So you can see mercy applied in that way. You can see it applied by identifying with those that are hurting. Let me show you another way you can find it. You find it, as we have mentioned here in Galatians 6, but let me broaden it with restoring the hurting. Let me have you to turn to Luke 22. In Luke 22, after Jesus is betrayed, you have a situation where Peter denies the Lord. And we all know the story. But notice what it says here, verse 54. Then having arrested him, that is, they arrested Jesus, they led him out, they brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you are also one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now Peter went out, and he wept bitterly. But you know what? After that whole scene, you have the resurrection. And at the resurrection, when Jesus appears to the ladies, what do they tell him? Go to Matthew 28. It says here, and go quickly, Matthew 28:7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Let me see if I can find it, if it's Mark 16:7. There's one passage that says, go tell his disciples and Peter. Yes, it's Mark 16:7. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, as he said to you. Now, why do you think that Peter is singled out? How about for the restoration process? How about for restoring him? The Lord showing pity on him. The Lord said he was going to do this. And he did do this. As he went out and he wept bitterly. But here, you know, as they ran to the tomb at the news of the women, you know, John stoops and looks in. Peter goes all the way in. And they believed because of the word. But the angel tells them, go tell his disciples and Peter. Next scene you have is, of course, in the book of Acts. Of course, we know the Lord appeared to them a series of times. And then you have in the book of Acts in chapter 1 and verse 11, and you have the ascension of Christ. Peter is there. Then chapter 2, when they receive the Holy Spirit, then what happens? He stands up. And he's acting the way he acted before he denied Christ. And he preaches Christ. He preaches the resurrection. He preaches, you know, and condemns the people for murdering their Messiah. And you're seeing him being restored. He had been fully restored. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you denied the Lord? Sometimes we think, well, I've never denied the Lord, or I won't deny the Lord, but what if the Lord prompts you to talk to someone about Him and you don't? You pass it up. Did you not deny Him then? Or you had the opportunity to talk to Him, you talked a little bit about Him, talked more about the church than talking about Him. Did you deny Him there? So, mercy is applied by identifying and by restoring. Go and tell His disciples and Peter. Here's your definition for mercy. The gift of mercy is the Spirit-given ability to empathize with the needs, pains, heartaches, disappointments, and sorrows of others, and to be an agent of healing and restoration. Now, go back to chapter 12 of Romans and take a look at the list of gifts. Now, there's nothing in this list that indicates a sign gift. We identified the sign gifts from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The sign gifts pointed to something. That's what a sign does. It points to something. And the sign gifts had a temporary purpose. They had a specific purpose, and once the purpose was met, then the gift was no longer needed. But here, when you get into Romans chapter 12, a book that was written a year later than the book of 1 Corinthians, you don't find any of the sign gifts here, but the gifts that you find here are permanent gifts. Every one of these gifts are in operation. The only gifts that I, in my personal understanding of Scripture, say that are not operative today are those sign gifts. Because again, those sign gifts had a purpose. Tongues had a specific purpose. Healing had a specific purpose. Interpretation of tongues had a specific purpose. Miracles had a specific purpose. You know, does demons still operate today? Yes. Do you need to run around and bind demons? Listen, they're bound if you're committed to this book. You're living this book. You're the greatest threat to them when you're obeying the Word. When you're not obedient to the Word, that's where they want you. You feel the greater conflict when you're in the Word. The greater conflict when you're in prayer. When you're doing spiritual things. That's when you sense the battle. That's when you know it's there. The kind of conflict that you run into. People that oppose you. People that hate you. People that don't want to hear what you have to say about the truth. People that can't stand your life because your life is a conviction to them. Those are spiritual battles. That's what Ephesians 6 says. Do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness. Your battles are not relational. They're not with people. They're with the unseen. They're with the demonic host. Now, again, you go back to that list in Romans 12. These are the permanent gifts. These are the gifts that are operative in the church. Now, there's only one other place, if this is even a list, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 4. Turn there for a moment. Just hold your place, though, in Romans 12. And notice in verse 4, or chapter 4 rather, he says there, verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And if that's the list, it sounds like a list, doesn't it? That's it on the gifts. You have 1 Corinthians 12. We mentioned Ephesians 4. It's more of an office. But certainly the gifts go with the office. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. And then you have what we just went through in Romans chapter 8. And you have what's mentioned right here. And certainly permanent gifts would be right here in 1 Peter 4. The place where you have them being temporary, you have the temporary offices in Ephesians 4, apostles and prophets. There are still the office of evangelists and pastor teachers. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, mentioning those sign gifts. So the obvious question is, which gift do you have? And are you using that gift? Are you involved in ministering to the body? Because the output of that gift is the body. It's the local body that you're involved in. In this case, all of you are involved here at Change by Grace. So that's where the output of your ministry is. Everybody has a ministry. That's why he says in Ephesians 4:11 that he gave these gifted men to the church for the purpose of perfecting the saints for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is yours. It's all of ours. I'm called to equip you, but I'm also involved in ministry too. I minister to you and I minister to individuals. I carry out my ministry of teaching, my ministry of leading the church. You know, and the same for you. You're called to minister. We're all in the ministry. You might not, quote, have a vocation in the church to where you're solely supported by the church, but you still have a ministry. If you're a believer, you have a ministry. It's as simple as that. So again, look at those gifts in Romans 12. And just ask yourself, out of any of these gifts, do I have, or which ones? Don't say, do I have? Say, which ones of these? Which one of these is my gift? Now, I want to spend some time, Lord willing, next week going over that question. What gift do you have and how can you discover that? Because that's the number one question when it comes to spiritual gifts. People always have that question, I don't know what my gift is. How can I find out what my gift is? And I operate on a very simple principle when it comes to that. I think it's simple. I don't think it's complicated. I don't think the Lord meant it to be complicated. But if you notice in your textbooks, both of the textbooks mention different principles of how to discover. I think that they're both good. If you haven't read them, go ahead and read them. Anybody have any questions about the gifts that we've covered? You know, not just specifically these two tonight, but, and of course I picked on Chuck as far as, you know, will you go back and cover what all I missed, and Jacob can do it even further than that, right? Would you please go back over all that I missed, which would be the first gift? No, I'm Steve. So anybody have any questions? All right. Well, those of you that are taking this for credit, keep in mind you have a term paper. You got a couple weeks before you got to turn that in. And finish your reading, turn in all your reading assignments so we can finish this up. All right. Well, if you have no questions, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the opportunity for us to study these gifts tonight. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who has granted these gifts to us individually as He wills. Lord, I pray that we will be faithful to use these gifts for your glory. Lord, to minister to this body here at Change by Grace. We pray that in your name. Amen.